Brothers and sisters, we're going to start in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to continue there, Lord willing, tonight with number 35 on sanctification. As we do, let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Verse 13, Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has made a golden image and called all to bow down before it. Let's give attention to God's word. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. And those men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve the worship and worship any god except their own God." We'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have read your word now, we ask for your blessing to be added to it. And we pray, Father, that you guide us in our study of it as we think upon your doctrine, your truth, your work of sanctification. Guide and direct our hearts tonight for your glory and for the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, in this passage, a lot was going on. Judah had been taken into exile. And among those who were taken were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them different names as they were brought into exile. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. We heard those names tonight as we read the scriptures. So Judah's in exile. And the king fabricates an idol. Nebuchadnezzar, he made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits. set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and whoever did not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And so clearly, Nebuchadnezzar had made an idol, and a large one at that, and he called all to come and worship. That's the scene, that's the scenario we just read of tonight. And then we saw that after it was all over and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego denied the king's command and heeded their gods, our God's command, and came out of the fiery furnace unsinged, untinged, we see that decree of the king. We didn't read it tonight, but here it is. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, houses laid to ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. We see this change in Nebuchadnezzar, and we might think that that's what this passage is all about, and certainly there's many things that this passage is about. It's certainly about the power of God. It's about the faith of these young men. It's about Nebuchadnezzar, who switches horses, so to speak, as he sees the power of God. But let's not miss the fact that not only did these three have faith, and not only did they proclaim it before the king, but then God tested their faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound and placed into, they fell into the burning fiery furnace. And clearly we have the idea, the truth, that this furnace was so hot that even those who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego perished. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were required to go through the furnace by God. We have this picture of this dross being burned off of these three, even though they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though they cling to God, yet their faith was tested in the fiery furnace. We have this picture, this image of the dross being burned off of these three. What is sanctification? That's what we're studying tonight. Webster's defines it as the act of making holy. Let's hang on to that idea. The act of making holy, in the evangelical sense, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world. Strong's defines agiasmos as purification, holiness. Vines has similar ideas within it. These are all lexicons of the Greek language. Hagiasmos indicates a separation to God. That's holiness. That's being set apart. Or the idea, this state predetermined by God for believers, into which he calls them, and in which they begin their Christian course and so pursue it. Here we have those two ideas of sanctification, the definitive, that separation, and then that progressive, that Christian course. Thomas Watson defines sanctification, or the word itself, to signify to consecrate and set apart to a holy use. That's that definitive sanctification. Sanctified persons who are separated from the world and set apart for God's service. Tonight, we're going to be focusing on the progressive aspect of sanctification. Well, let's review as we get to this particular shorter catechism. We want to build up to it, and we have been learning about effectual calling. And we have learned that those that are effectually called partake of some benefits in this life. And here we see justification, adoption, and sanctification being some of the benefits. Not only those, but the several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. And in doing so, we are studying the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. We have studied the fact that Jesus Christ has earned salvation. He has accomplished salvation. And as we're studying, as we have been studying, what we're studying now is that application of what Jesus has done, redemption accomplished, to individual hearts. That's Ordo Salutis. That's the application of redemption accomplished. And here's that list again. Calling, we have studied that, the effectual call. Conversion, we haven't studied that. We're skipping over that for now because that is something we partake of or we participate in. Union with Christ, that's kind of what we're defining. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? Well, it means that we were justified. We're adopted. We've been studying those. We are sanctified. We persevere. And there is that glorification at the end of the Ordo Salutis. We have studied justification, that act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Last time we were together, we studied adoption, again, an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number, have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Tonight, as we continue studying those benefits, we're studying sanctification. And I think we're going to split this into two lessons because sanctification is a big topic for us. Well, tonight, as we get started, Shorter Catechism 35, sanctification is the work. Remember, that's different than the act, but it's the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Once again, I think the larger catechism is worth reading and using for our study tonight. It's a fuller definition, and I think it helps us quite a bit. It's a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen, they're chosen to be holy, are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, renewed in the whole man, after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So we're going to take these aspects now and break it down and look at these pretty quickly as we study this idea of progressive sanctification, this truth of the work of God in the hearts of all those he's chosen, look at that, chosen to be holy or set apart unto him, chosen to be holy. Well, applying the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. We saw it here. Through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them. Well, where do we see that in Scripture? Romans 6:3 would be a great place for us to start. And there we read, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus," this idea of being baptized into Christ, coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because we've been effectually called, our hearts have been changed from stone to flesh, and now we have the ability, we're enabled to come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, in a sense, what it means to be baptized into Christ Jesus, having come to a saving faith in Christ, having been brought into union with Christ, having been justified, having been adopted, brought into God's family. That's the idea, baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. The death and resurrection applied. The death is applied. Christ's death is applied as we're baptized into him, as we come to faith in him. Buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Both were baptized into his death. We die with Christ. We die to ourselves as Jesus died to himself. were buried with him and then were raised with him. That's the idea. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's applying the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to us. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 9, we see it there as well. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, referring to Jesus Christ. And you've been filled in him. The Spirit has applied that to you, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised. That's the work of the Spirit, applying to each one who comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that circumcision of the heart, putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Who accomplishes that circumcision? It's the Spirit. The death and the resurrection is applied by the Spirit. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. You see where they got this language from as they developed the shorter and larger catechisms. Powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Yes, the death and resurrection of Christ applied to those who come to a saving faith in Christ. Well, renewed in the whole man. This is really kind of a centerpiece of sanctification. We're being renewed. Well, you have to ask, what are we being renewed from? Well, we know what we're being renewed from. As we read Genesis, it hits us time and again what we are being renewed from: the fall. What happened at the fall? Well, we see it so powerfully in Cain. He becomes very angry. His countenance falls as God does not have regard for Cain or his offering. Think of that. Cain becoming angry with God himself because God doesn't receive this sin-tainted offering. This offering, which is not out of faith, which comes not from a loving heart, a dutiful heart, but one that is coming, in a sense, in hatred. If he's not coming in love to God, if he's not coming in faith and trust to God, he must be coming out of his hatred to God. And so now, as his offering is not accepted, his anger, his hatred is stirred, and his countenance falls. And the Lord tells him, "Why are you angry? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you." That's what we need to be renewed from. Anger against God, hatred towards God, sin, which has found a root in our hearts. That's what we need to be renewed from. So much so that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, referring to all men on the earth, was only evil continually. And that could describe our hearts as well. That's what we need to be renewed from. But what are we renewed in or to? Colossians 3:8 tells us that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, even God. Putting away all anger, malice, wrath, slander, obscene talk, and being renewed in knowledge, putting on the new self. That's the idea. Renewed in the whole man, renewed in knowledge, because our knowledge has even been corrupted by the fall. What else are we renewed in? Oh, skip the slide, back to that one. We are renewed in the spirit of our minds. As we put on the new self, we're being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What was lost in the fall? Original righteousness. What are we being renewed to or in? That righteousness, that holiness, that set-apartness, set apart to God alone, renewed in the spirit of our minds. That's the idea. Renewed from and renewed to. And don't forget, this is in the whole man. Thomas Watson writes this: it's not just part of us. Sanctification is an extensive thing. It spreads into the whole man. The God of peace sanctify you wholly, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. As original corruption has depraved all all the faculties, not just a part. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. No part sound. See, that's where the Armenians go wrong. Armenians would say that we're not sick in our head. The whole heart is not faint. But that's not what Scripture tells us. As if the whole mass of blood were corrupted. So sanctification goes over the whole soul, the whole man. Watson continues, in sanctification, there's a blessed pliableness. That's an interesting word. It indicates that the heart is tender now. There's a blessed pliableness in the will. After the fall, the affections were misplaced on wrong objects. Now in sanctification, they're turned into a sweet order and harmony. The grief placed on sin, love on God, joy in the heart, a complete transformation. That's the idea. That's what's happening in sanctification. Those misplaced affections are now replaced or renewed where they should have been all along. The whole man. He is not sanctified, a sanctified person who is good only in some part, but who is all over sanctified. Therefore, in Scripture, grace is called a new man, not a new eye or a new tongue. I think Watson has it right. Sanctified in the whole person, because our whole person was corrupted in the fall. Well, seeds of repentance. That's another aspect the larger catechism speaks to. The seeds of repentance placed within us by the Spirit. Oh, what a joy as we think about this. Seed of the Spirit, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. This is from 1 John chapter 3. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And he is, and he has. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning, because he's been born of God. Now, remember, John isn't saying that the person that comes to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer sinning. He clearly states within this particular first epistle of his that the one who says he doesn't sin is a liar. And so we know John understands and himself is a sinner, as we all are sinners. But the idea here is that the one who is born of God is not practicing sin, but is repenting of sin. There's a difference. We need to understand that as we repent, we're hating sin, we're turning away from sin, we're acknowledging sin. We're turning to God in new obedience. Only because God's seed abides in the one who's been saved. It's the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. It's been born of God. Seed of the Spirit. It's been planted. And it keeps us from remaining in sin without repentance. Well, the graces are stirred up as well. This is part of the work of sanctification, part of the Spirit's work. Stirring up grace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Think of that. Paul praying for those at Colossae that the Spirit would continue his work, filling all of the saints there with the knowledge of God's will. Giving them spiritual wisdom and understanding, stirring them up. If we're being filled with the knowledge of God's will, if we're being given spiritual wisdom and understanding, meaning God's wisdom, God's understanding, isn't that stirring us up? Stirring us up to good works, stirring us up to do those things that God would desire that we do in accordance with his word? Filled with the knowledge of God. And here it is. Paul explains that. I really don't even need to talk about it. Asking that you may be filled so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit. That's just the idea of being placed in a vineyard, of being a vineyard worker, a vineyard laborer, going and producing that fruit which God so desires, but it only comes as a result of being filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance, patience, and joy. This is the work of the Spirit. We don't strengthen ourselves. We don't fill ourselves with the knowledge of God's will. No, it's the Spirit taking God's word and placing it in our hearts, stirring us up. All grace is being stirred up within us. Also dying to sin. More and more dying to sin. It's an increasing idea. It's a more today than yesterday. It's a more tomorrow than today. More and more dying. Ezekiel 37 really helps us. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols or their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. Think of the Israelites and their constant backsliding. We like to point fingers. We can also point them at ourselves. For we also engage in backslidings. And so we see the work of the Spirit. I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Dying to sin more and more, and rising then until the newness of life. It's not just dying to sin. It's not just putting off. It's got to be putting on as well. Rising to the newness of life, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's not just that the backsliding is slowed and becomes less and less frequent. With the Spirit's work, we are actually walking in God's statutes and being careful to obey his rules. Not perfectly, but this is the newness of life. This is the dying to sin and living to righteousness idea of sanctification. How does this happen? Because my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd and walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Dwell in the land. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Do you see the mention of David's name twice here in this very short passage in Ezekiel? This is a reference to Christ, ultimately. Christ is our king. And we must see that connection between Christ, our king, and being careful to walk, being careful to obey. It's only because Christ is our King, our Lord, the one who has saved us, the one who has sent his Spirit to change our hearts, that we would desire to walk after him, to follow him. And Ezekiel just gives it to us in plain language. As David or as Jesus rules over us, it's the work of Christ through his Spirit which will cause us to walk in the way that pleases God. Not to be saved, but because we have been saved. Well, that's wrong. It should say sanctification, not adoption. But what do we conclude from this? What can we think? What's the significance of this? Westminster Confession of Faith in paragraph 2 states this: your sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. We might say, well, this is a bad thing. But I think it's just the opposite. For if we're not being sanctified, there is no war going on within us. If the Apostle Paul weren't being sanctified by the Spirit, he could not have written Romans 7. He couldn't have written this because he wouldn't have been delighting in the law of God in his inner being. He wouldn't have seen in his members another law waging war against the law of his mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He wouldn't have seen that. He wouldn't have felt that. But that's the glory of sanctification, that we do indeed experience this, that we do indeed delight in God's law, and then we see that war going on, not just without, not just Satan, but within us. The old man wages war against the new. And that's a blessing. For if it were not happening, we would be destined to hell and damnation. Paragraph 3 in the Westminster Confession of Faith states this, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet, I'm happy that that word yet is there, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. Writers of the Confession are picking up on the truth of Scripture, as they do. The regenerate part does overcome. And so saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Again, the Spirit's work. The regenerate part does overcome because the seed of the Spirit abides. Back to 1 John. Faith overcomes the world. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, John is not patting himself on the back. John is not saying that we have anything to boast about. Now, he knows that this is all the work of the Spirit. He knows that this is the work of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's only by the work of the Spirit that we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this faith that overcomes the world. That's the victory, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the amazing will of God, isn't it? But this is the will of God, your sanctification. That should show us the depth and the breadth of God's love for his children. This is his desire for you if you're confessing Christ tonight. The will of God is that you would continue to be sanctified, to be purified, to be made ready for Christ to return, to enter into glory with him for eternity. Equally amazing is how God accomplishes his best through his Spirit. The amazing work of the Holy Spirit, who continues to abide or dwell with each and every child of God. Even as we backslide, even as we sin, even as we fall again and again, the Spirit is continuing to abide, continuing to pick us up. And not only that, he continues to sanctify us. Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Praise be to God for the work of the Spirit. Well, that's a short overview of sanctification. I'm saying next week we move on, but I think we're going to stick with sanctification next week in the Ordo Salutis, and it'll be part 4. be, but after that, we'll move on into the benefits, which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And those benefits are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So we'll have a couple of weeks to memorize this one, a couple of weeks to dwell on this one, but next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk a little bit about the difference between justification and sanctification and why that's important. We'll stop there tonight.